Good evening, everybody. Glad that we all could get together tonight. What the church needs is imperfect people. John, I should have double-checked my grammatics on that. I don't know, is or are? We'll look it up after, and we'll figure it out. But what the church needs is imperfect people. I was going to do the word sinners, and it was going to be really cool, and I was going to have, like, big red lettering with, like, cool fire, like, animations on it, but imperfect people will work, and it's Calibri Black, but hopefully it still draws your guys' attention. So before we start, a little PSA, a little public service announcement. We are currently in the year 2024. There we go. Kind of warm you guys up. We're in the year 2024, and in our land of America, our forefathers have chosen a representative democracy for our form of government, which means that we vote for the politicians and the people that we want in office. I'm not gonna talk politics in my 20 wise years of life, but one thing that you never see as this presidential debate and as this presidential election is coming full force in the year 2024. One thing that you never see as you turn your TVs on in the morning, between your shows, as you see these commercials and ads, at least I haven't yet, but you don't see a self-endorsed ad. A politician wanting to promote himself, saying, vote for me. You never see him say, well, I used to believe that thing, but now I believe this. Vote for me. And you don't see, well, I did have that pretty big political mess up a few years ago, but that's all smoothed over, you know? Vote for me. That's intuitive. We wouldn't see that. Their opponents do. That's the joy that they get to have, is harpooning each other. But in our culture, in order for people kind of to follow us, and if we want people to follow us as leaders, we maximize our strengths and we minimize our failures. We put our greatest attributes in the big red lettering and the cool kind of designs and stuff, and then we put our failures kind of in our back pocket. And what's interesting, and something that was brought to my attention, is that as you look across the New Testament and its teachings, the most impactful early Jesus movement leaders and those who really implemented the church, people like Peter and Matthew and Paul, they are highlighted for being absolute and total failures. Any other culture, any other kind of belief system, they try to highlight their strengths and try to minimize their weaknesses. But these guys, they have their worst moments plastered in these historical documents that they're trying to push forward. It's just so interesting. It's so remarkable about Christianity is that it highlights the failures of its leaders, I mean, besides Jesus, obviously. And the story that we're really going to look at today, it kind of highlights the pinnacle of kind of the failure of Jesus' disciples and his followers. The story we're kind of going to look at today, it also gives us just a really unique, interesting insight of Jesus that kind of differs from the rest of the story of his life. And it's something that's been really impactful for me, and so I want to invite you guys in it too. So if you do want to open your Bibles or turn them on, we'll be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 31 says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away of me because of this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. We're going to stop right there. So we're really going to kind of crawl through this scripture tonight, but just bear with me. It's all for a purpose. So in this, a little background, so Jesus has been telling the disciples of his coming death, and they just do not understand it. They're saying, Jesus, what do you mean? Like, what you're saying does not make any sense to us. And so he uses this kind of example here of a shepherd and its flock. And if you guys have a little footnote, he's actually speaking from the prophet Zechariah. And it's actually in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And I don't know if you guys have tried to go through Matthew or go through Zechariah, but it's difficult. I kind of tried to in preparing for this, and it is very difficult. But one thing I was able to kind of get from it, the prophet Zechariah, he knows of this new David, of this Messiah, of this messianic king that will come to earth to save the people. But Zechariah, he's not super optimistic that the followers of this new David are going to do super great, because he thinks back to Israel and he thinks back to how they have rejected their God so far. He thinks back to incidents like the golden calf. And he says, though, that through the striking of this new king, that the king will save its people. And this is where Jesus is kind of pulling from here. We'll continue in 33. It says, but Peter answered him. He's clearly does not hear what Jesus says. He says, though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He says, Jesus, those other guys, those other disciples, no way. I'm your man. You know, and it's kind of funny, because then Jesus answers him. And he says, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, Peter, you are going to deny me three times. He says, listen, man, before even sunrise, you're going to fail. But Peter, he's quick to answer. And you can hear him here just thumping his chest. And he's saying, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You know, he's saying, not me, Jesus. And he kind of sounds like the presidential people that we listen to. He sounds like a presidential candidate. But we, the readers, we know. Because even though the disciples, they chip in and they say, oh, yeah, I'm right here. I'm right here with you, Jesus. You know, Peter's saying that. We're here with you. We, the readers, we know that he's betraying himself in these words that he's saying. And us as the readers, we know what's going to happen. In verse 36, so where do we go from here? It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. We'll kind of stop there. It says, what happens in this garden, it's so important that if we didn't have this story, I think our understanding of Jesus would be really incomplete. And this has personally been a story that's been really personally impactful for me, kind of over the last year and a half and everything that kind of happened last summer. And I want to invite you guys into it. This is a story that I think could take a lot of quiet mornings and a lot of cups of coffee to go over, much, much more study than I can give to you guys tonight. But it's a really powerful story. So 36 says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over and pray. So we actually have a little... There we go, a little PowerPoint. So this is kind of our scenery here. This is where we're at. On the right over there is actually the walls where the Temple Mount would have been. This is the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus, he would have actually seen kind of those bottom stones up in the top right. But I mean, I guess that's kind of cool. But and then as you go down into this valley, this is the Valley of Kidron. And I had to do my research on this, but these trees here, I want us to picture, instead of these little shrubbery trees, just full of just these lush and these old and these beautiful olive trees. And then as you can kind of see the slope as it goes up here to the left, that would be kind of the supposed Mount of Olives. That kind of what they kind of speculate. And then it's actually a little far to the left outside this picture, but there's this beautiful little Catholic church that's just local to the place there. And in its kind of backyard, I guess, there's this prayer garden. And I haven't been there personally. I did take the virtual tour online, so I would recommend it if you guys are really hurting for something to do. But it's beautiful. It's this nice little quiet. Whoops! It's this nice little quiet prayer garden with these olive trees that are, I mean, just hundreds of years old. And it's a really, really beautiful place. So that's kind of where we're at, and that's kind of where Jesus kind of finds himself here. So we'll continue on. It says, he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. We know the two sons of Zebedee is James and John, or the sons of thunder for any of the people that watch The Chosen. A few. All right. But he takes with him his boys. His boys. That's a good way of putting it. And it says he began to be sorrowful and he began to be troubled. Does anybody else have any other kind of translation besides sorrowful and troubled? Does anybody have like distressed or agitated? Yeah. Distressed. Yeah, and I feel like that's more of a word that we use today. We use the word stressed a lot. And I think really to kind of put it more bluntly here, I feel like Jesus has a panic attack, and I'm being completely serious. I feel like he has a panic attack here. And so he says to them in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He says, I just need you guys just to stay right here and keep watch with me. Just stay awake. And this is different from the Jesus that we've seen so far. Because Jesus so far, he's been a rock. You know, he's been compassionate, yes, and he's been angry, but composed. And he's stayed cool and collected. And even as he's, you know, being just kind of harassed by these Pharisees and just by these crowds, every time he stays composed. But not here. Here he falls apart. And I think we can all kind of think back to maybe a parental figure, a mother or father, or even an older brother or sibling that we just see as stability, you know? And then when we think about that first time that we just saw them break down, just kind of our perception of them changed, just to see them just in the fetal position. And I think that's what's happening to Jesus here. And Jesus is the stability of the universe. And so it's remarkable. And Jesus, he's so stressed, and he's so just crushed by this anguish that he's not even using his own words. These are actually the words of a psalmist. In Psalm 42, 9 through 11, it says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about grieving, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, O my soul, are you so overwhelmed with sorrow? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So in this, the poet, he's afraid for his life. He's afraid of his enemies, and the poet he's becoming unglued. But then he kind of enters this stage of self-talk. You know, why am I becoming so unglued? You know, put your faith in God. And he's not negating his feelings because they're very valid. But this is just, it's a psalm about the journey of working through confusion and working through fear and working through suffering. And these are the words that come to Jesus here. And he says to his disciples, just remain here, just stay awake. In verse 39, it says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" These words should look really familiar to us, because these are words that Jesus has spoken before. These are the words of his prayer, of the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Here, not as I will, but as you will. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." And it's interesting that this is his prayer, and it's his prayer in his dark moments. And this is the prayer that gives him stability. And what's even more interesting is Jesus has known he was going to have to die for a long time. You know, I mean, he's told his disciples about it. So this is not new news. But I think this does just remind us that he is human, and that we have to remember that. And that I think in this moment his emotions are catching up to this strange kind of significant calling that he has as the new David and as the new king and as the Messiah, and that he's supposed to save his people, and that just his human emotions are kind of catching up with him. It also talks here about the cup. "Let this cup pass from me," saying, is there another way we can do this here? You know, is it, because I really don't want to drink this cup for these people that don't even like me. We see this cup in, I should have put these verses up there. I didn't even think about it. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 75, in Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51, we see this imagery of the cup, and it's the cup of God's wrath, his judgment on human evil. It's just this imagery that there's a cup that is meant to be poured on God's people over the centuries because of their moral corruption and because of their injustice and their evil. But Jesus, as Israel's king, has been given this calling to drink the cup on behalf of these people so that they don't have to. And this idea, it seems so backwards and so upside down from other cultures and from anything else that we hear today. And this is the remarkable thing about Jesus' teachings, you know, and he talks about this. And when a Roman soldier gives you his bag, don't just walk with it 1 mile, but walk with it two, you know. And then when he looks at you astonished and you look at him, you say, "I can see you're kind of having a rough day. Can I pray for you?" You know, and then after you pray for him and he calls you stupid and he slaps you across the face, and you turn to the archer and you say, I can see you're angry today and you need to let out a little bit more. You know, it's just such a backwards way of teaching and of living. And it's what he's doing here when he's taking the cup for us. And he's saying, "My life is not what I want, but what you want." And he reminds himself of this in his own prayer. In verse 40, and it says, "And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping." And he says to Peter, "Sheesh, Peter, come on, man, wake up. You need to be on your face, too. Your dark night of the soul is coming, too." "Yeah, even if everyone falls away from you, Jesus, not me." "Yeah, right, Peter. Yeah, right." 42, it says, "Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" This looks a little bit different from his first prayer. His first prayer was, "I don't want to do this. Take this away. Not what I want, but what you want. But this is what I want." You know, and then in the second prayer, he's saying, "It's not possible to avoid this. Okay, may your will be done." And Jesus has come to terms with it. And he doesn't think that God has stopped loving him, because he still calls him Father. It's just that he's come to this realization that his time has finally come. And that it's this time in which he has been called to live out this unique and kind of upside-down kingdom that he's been preaching and that he's been talking about. In 43, it says, "And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy." I love that little part right there. "For their eyes were heavy." And this probably isn't historically accurate either. But I can just picture, like, as Matthew's writing this, and this is a tangent when you're going, but as, like, Matthew's writing this, like, Peter's just, like, looking at him. He's like, look, man, my eyes were so heavy that night, you know? And we've all been there, and some of you probably are right now, but it's the fact that his eyes are heavy, you know? And I just love this little part right here. And it says in 43, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. He goes off and he prays a third time, and this is truly remarkable, because this is the first time that we see Jesus' emotions as a human being catching up to him. This is his dark night of the soul. Because there's the Jesus who gives his life for us. And there's the Jesus who conquers sin and death. And there's the Jesus that comes with this courageous, bold, new teaching and movement. And then there's this Jesus who's weak and broken and frail. And there's the Jesus who meets his greatest moment of fear and confusion and pain. And we've all had these nights where, I mean, I know I have, and I know you have too, where we don't know what to pray, and our prayers are hitting the ceiling, and we feel that nobody is with us, and nobody is for us, and nobody cares, and everyone in our life is asleep on us. And some of us understand this and might actually kind of be in this right now, but the remarkable part of this story is that we know that Jesus is God become human, and that God joins us in these dark nights of the soul. And that the purpose of this story is not even that Jesus is with you, but that we are with Jesus. And that he is no stranger to the pain of the human condition, but that he moves you through it. So it says, then he came to the disciples, still sleeping, aren't you guys? Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is calm, confident Jesus. And it's through these struggles and it's through these moments that he regains his composure and that he becomes confident once more. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Or other versions just say, friend, to what you've come. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those, I wonder who, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know not from Matthew's gospel or Mark or Luke's, but from the gospel of John that this is Peter. And I feel like Matthew is probably looking out for his boy again there. but this is, it's funny to kind of contrast kind of the two Peters here. Because one, there's the one that Jesus needs him. And when Jesus needs him, he does nothing. And he's asleep. But then when he does something, he does it completely and totally wrong. You know, and something that never really, I don't know, I didn't even think about this, and maybe I should have, but like whenever it says he cuts off his ear, as he's drawing his sword, you know, and he's kind of going for this angle, I don't know if this is proper sword technique, but when he's going for this angle here, I really don't feel like he's aiming for his ear, but probably his head, you know, and he can't even do that right. You know, he can't even cut off this Roman soldier's head. And not even just a Roman soldier, but it's the second guy in command. It's the vice president, you know? It's the servant of the high priest. And Jesus just just lays into him. "Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of angels to help me?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple preaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus does. He really lays into him, because Peter kind of, he betrays him yet again. You know, and he betrays Jesus' teachings of don't kill your enemies. You know, and we might kind of think, well, what's really so bad about this? He's defending Jesus, right? But it's more than that, because he's saying, "Peter, if you cut that dude's head off, you're just adding to the constant downward spiral of violence that goes on and on in our lives and that we've seen in history. You know, that one violent act leads to another, which leads to another. And it's just this constant downward spiral that never stops until it stops here at Jesus. And he says, "No more, man." And he embraces all of this violence in taking the cup. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. What did the disciples do here at the end? They left him and they fled. Well, we're right here with you, Jesus. We'll never leave you. Here they are. So, what does this story mean for us? What does it kind of mean for us as a community? A community that worships together and prays together and breaks bread and drinks of the cup together. And, you know, kind of, what does it mean personally to me? And I kind of came up with three things. One, that Jesus is our rock that shatters and is put together again. Two, that we need to come to the garden together. And that three, that we can find ourselves in the early church leaders, the disciples, as imperfect people. So Jesus is our rock that shatters and is put together again. There's comfort in the fact that there are thousands of Christians, well, thousands of congregations, and it's one right across the street. we could throw a stone at two churches here in Springfield. But there are thousands of churches, and there are millions of Christians worldwide. And whenever we come together, and whenever we're united, we are so strong. But I know, and you know, that if we, and that if you guys put your hope into me and your expectations into me, and if I put my hope and my expectations into you guys, that we're bound to shatter and break. And the church, it's been vital to me in growing up, and in my spiritual walk, and just committing, really, to just this local community, and just having them commit back to me. And I don't think anybody could do it by themselves. It's Tim Mackey. He's a I don't really know what you'd call him. He's a biblical scholar, I guess. And I love to listen to him. And he has kind of an interesting quote here. He says, "We are not called churchians, but called Christians. We do not practice churchianity, but Christianity." and it's true, because we are followers of Jesus and a part of his spirit and people. And we are to kind of lean on him, on that rock, you know, because we know that he won't shatter, and we know that he is not frail. And I think that as a community, that as we lean on him, I think it's vital that we go to the garden together. Which, I mean, is kind of my second point, that we come to the garden together, and that we open up our failures, and that we're exposed, and that we're challenged by them. Because I know, kind of in my own kind of personal walk, and I'm sure in yours too, we can kind of put on the persona of like the playground bully, you know, we probably all had one, you know, in elementary school, and he was just the absolute worst, you know, and just a jerk. And we didn't want to be around him. He would knock stuff out of our hands and bump into us, and you know, and he put on this really tough guy persona, you know, and but as we grew up in middle school and in high school and we truly got to know him, we kind of figured out kind of what was going on back home. That, I mean, maybe it was abusive father, mother that's not there. And so he puts on this kind of this tough guy persona, you know, and I feel like maybe sometimes we can kind of put on this shield where it's like, how you doing? Oh, everything's all right, you know, like when really it's not, you know. But we put on this persona because if people knew what I was struggling with, and if people knew my deepest flaws, and they really knew the deepest parts of my soul and what I'm going through, then man, nobody would want to be my friend. And we put up these smoke screens. Maybe that's a better word. We put up these smoke screens, kind of to hide ourselves from, and it's the smoke screen of fear, because we want to get to know people, and we want people to get to know us, but that's difficult when we have these up to protect us. And so how do we address kind of the real you and the real parts of yourself that you're not so proud of? And what's kind of helped me is when I look to Jesus, who at the banquets that he's at and kind of the dinners and the weddings and who he surrounds himself with, these are people that have been rejected, rejected either in their kind of religious groups, that have been written off because of their past failures, shame for their mistakes. And yet Jesus, he takes kind of the step forward in his grace and in his love, and he commits to them. And then I look to the disciples and what they said about Jesus. In 1 John 4, I think I have that one too. Here we go. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Then 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So as the disciples, as they reflect back on his action or on the actions of Jesus, you know, they see how he lived among them, you know, and they were able to see that he was just one full of integrity and one willing to take the cup, and he was one that we could be in the garden with. And that through this, that we can live through Jesus, who is willing to remake us through our faults, and even covers our faults through his death. Because we no longer have to live behind these smoke screens of fear, this fear of judgment of what others think, and this fear of just our deepest flaws, and man, I hope nobody figures out what's going through. Because Jesus sees our deepest flaws, and he sees our sins and our failures, and he commits to us. And he sees the value and the worth in us, and that we're full of all of this remarkable ability and potential that we've distorted in our own minds. So then we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe this about ourselves? Do we believe that our deepest and our darkest secrets and flaws and sins that we have never told anybody determine our worth and our value? Or do we believe that our Creator, that he's already demonstrated his love for us? Because when we really reckon with what Jesus has done and thinks about us, then we think, why does it matter? You know, why do we care what other people think? And that's, I don't know, it's so much easier said than done, but why do we care what other people think and about the things that we do struggle with? And not even in a bad way, but just in a healthy way. Because Jesus sees our identity, and we can all determine our identity by what Jesus is about to go through in these next couple chapters for us in Matthew. And it's not just us, but the disciples, they mess it up pretty bad too. And they can find their identity in what Jesus is about to do. Because we are just like them. Because I'm like Peter, and you are like Peter, who even at our best, just sometimes get it right. You know, that kind of leads me to my third point. That we can find ourselves in the disciples, and the early leaders of the church as imperfect people. Because I am like Peter and Matthew and the disciples, and you are as well. And it's so important for me and just for all of us to put these stories of our failures and just as being imperfect in our foundational documents. Because even Paul, who we've been talking about for the past 4 Sundays, we've seen what a great person Paul is. Even he says, at the end of the day, I can't even believe that Jesus loves me. Because I'm like, he calls himself the chief of sinners, because I'm like the worst person you'll ever meet. And this is just what's so unique about Christianity and about the Jesus movement, is that it's upside down, that we put our failures out in front, you know? And this is not an invitation, though, to sit in self-pity. It's not an invitation to hate ourselves or to think, like, man, I'm just the worst, you know? But it's to recognize that we are a community of the weak. We are a community that makes space to fail so that we can grow from each other. We are not a community that idolizes each other and makes the church what's most stable for me and how it runs, and that's not what's most stable for me in my spiritual walk, because we see how frail that is. But Jesus is not frail. He passes his dark night of the soul. Peter and the others didn't, and we usually don't more times than not. But Jesus did, and he always has. So I don't really know what you guys need to hear from this. Maybe just that as you kind of go through your dark night of the soul, that Jesus that you are with Jesus, that you're kneeling along beside him, and that we all can together, not as perfect people, but as imperfect people. So we'll pray now, and then I think we probably have a song or Seth. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful for you. We're thankful that you are with us. We're thankful for your son Jesus, who had his dark night of the soul, and that he was able to work through it. And Lord, we're thankful that as we have our dark nights of the soul, that we can kneel alongside Jesus. And we know that you are with us, and that you will work through us and for us, just to grow and to become what you want us to become. Father, help us to not be like the rest of the world in maximizing our strengths and minimizing our weaknesses, but in doing the opposite. Seeing that we are imperfect people, and not allowing that to bring us down in any way, but to see that, to see and to bring light to the fact that we just need to lean on you and Jesus even more, and just that by doing that, we can be more like you. Father, again, thank you for your son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.